This afternoon, everyone, what I'd like to do is to focus our attention on something that I think needs to be emphasized maybe more and more in our minds and our hearts as never before. In past generations, individuals grew up, and this would be post-World War II generation on and all the way after World War II, some from the 1940s on, what have you. Many young people, young generation at that time, grew up on comic books. Comic books. Some of you might remember those comic books. That was a major, you couldn't wait to go to the store and get the latest comic book. And those were introduced by the Marvel series. And Marvel series comic books brought about such individuals as superheroes. Superheroes that just enthralled us and just gave us hours of excitement to look at, such as Superman and many others, the Green Hornet, Zorro, and different ones. And then in the 50s, they moved into television, and then into our day and age today, now we've got superheroes being reborn again on television from past movies, but also now the new movies. The new movies giving you modern technology that adds to all these superheroes. And so we've got the return of Superman. We've got, for the younger generation of today, they remember such superheroes like He-Man and others like Transformers and all these different things, some that some of us older folks would not necessarily relate to, but the younger ones do, because, you see, everyone looks forward to having a hero. But like the song that sings, "Where have all the flowers gone? Long time passing. Where have all the heroes gone?" I've changed that purposely because our heroes are gone. Today people don't have heroes to look up to. They emulate individuals who are not really heroes. They are people who are celebrities. Some of them are virtual heroes from modern technology. They want to be super in certain ways. They want to see marvelous things being done with extraordinary powers. But you know, what most people have not recognized, and what we must really stop and consider as members of the body of Christ, who is the greatest action hero who has ever lived? And you know him. His name is Jesus the Christ. He's the greatest action hero that ever lived, and I want to put him up there where he belongs, not following these other worthless heroes that people look up to. Now, there are human heroes, people like firefighters and law enforcement, people who put their life on the line. They're to be credited. They are human heroes. But the greatest hero that ever existed, and the one we should be looking up to, is Jesus the Christ, because he's our godly role model. Everyone needs role models, someone to pattern your life to. You know, I want to be just like Dad. I want to be just like Mom. I want to be like this astronaut. I want to be like this policeman. We have individuals we like to pattern our life after. But the sad part of it is, when facing the issues of life, where do people turn? They don't turn to the proper hero. They pattern their life after other individuals that aren't going anywhere and are not going to produce anything in the long run. Jesus acted as our role model for living life. And that's what you and I have to do. We have to live life. And so it's very important that we stop and consider some things here today as we focus our attention on the greatest hero of all. And I've entitled this message, "Jesus the Christ, Mankind's Greatest Hero." Jesus the Christ, Mankind's Greatest Hero. And I hope and pray that we can stop and really grab hold of the meaning of that title, what I've given you today. He is the greatest hero of mankind. Human beings come and go, but the Son of God is alive today at the right hand of God the Father, and he is a hero of beyond words to describe, and I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this message. In the late 1980s, or excuse me, 1990s that would be, there was a wave that took hold in the evangelical community. It was entitled WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? You might remember that. And much of that was designed, again, to help young people at that time who were facing moral decisions, because the world was changing, and it is changing very rapidly today, and morality is a big issue in living life. Today, the traditional family has been totally broken down to such a degree that now family is being defined by many different terms in different ways. It isn't just a husband or wife and then children. Now it can be two women and children, or two men and children. It can be just live-ins rather than marriage and fidelity. It can be all these different things. People have different definitions of things. God wants us to understand that in living life, you've got to follow the right role model if you want success. Now, all of us have followed role models of different sorts. Some have produced good fruit. Some have not. In the late 1990s, as that change was taking place, individuals were asking this question again, what would Jesus do when faced with certain situations? Let's take a look at some of the scriptures now that are going to impact on this subject as we look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. This is used many times as we approach the Passover season, but it is something that needs to be utilized all the time in our daily lives. And in verse 5, it makes the following statement. You and I are commanded as individuals to examine ourselves, to really stop and take an honest appraisal of ourselves. And then here's what we're asked to do. To examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Not just to think you're in the faith, but are you in the faith? And you have to prove your own self. That means put yourself to the test, a litmus test. Know you not your own selves? How that the following, that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Jesus Christ plays a very important part in the life of a Christian man and woman. Self-examination is very necessary in terms of being able to compare yourselves as an individual with that role model that sets the example, the perfect example, for all of us. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, it says, you and I are admonished to prove all things. It means put everything to the test against the Bible. When somebody throws something at you, you say, show it to me in the Bible. Because people today have many ideas about the Bible, but they're not substantiated about the Bible. Just like the saying, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. They think that's in the Bible. No such scripture exists, but the principle is there, that you must be clean and not unclean. So here we have, again, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's what you and I are constantly asked to do, to make sure we're not holding on to something that does not have biblical sanction. And then verse 22 admonishes us, abstain from all appearance of evil. There's a lot of that going on today in our world. Evil is everywhere. We live in a world that lies in wickedness. And the scripture admonition there is to, as you examine things, are you abstaining from certain things or are you imbibing in certain things? Are you allowing yourself to go? This is what the scripture is asking you. Check yourself out. Examine yourself. Are you flirting with certain things that you shouldn't be flirting with? This is just part of keeping us in check so that we are staying on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Let's go to the Minor Prophets, to the book of Micah, if you will. Join me there. Micah And what we want to look at is chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And here Micah serves up the following admonition under the inspiration of God's Spirit. It says, "He has shown you, O man, as well as O woman, what is good." What is it that God has shown us? What should we understand? It says, "What does the Lord require of you?" He says, "But to do justly," that's part of it, "and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, that doesn't necessarily work in the world today with most people. They're not interested in doing justly, and they certainly don't love mercy in many cases, and they certainly are not walking humbly before God. So the admonition is for us to keep this in mind, because this is what the Lord requires. What would Jesus do? This is what he would do, right here. This is what is admonished of us. Now, when we talk about Jesus the Christ as mankind's greatest hero, what does that mean? You follow heroes that you admire. And so what we find in the Bible concerning Jesus the Christ is an example for us to follow. And the scripture uses such terms as you are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You are to reflect Jesus Christ. You are to speak like he would speak, act like he would act, and conduct yourself in a way that he would be doing the very same thing. Now, Jesus, we are told, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have this admonition of the scripture. The book of Hebrews, remember, that's the priestly book that represents our high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God the Father, acting on our behalf. And in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, notice very carefully, "Seeing then that we have not just a high priest," notice it says we have a great high priest. This priest excels anything you can compare with regard to priestly duties. Jesus Christ is a great high priest that has done what? He has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, in which we are told, "Let us hold fast our profession." Now notice verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Now people argue about that because they don't quite understand how the scripture dovetails together on this very subject. How can he be a human being like we are, live life like we do, and yet not sin? The answer can be found as you put other scriptures together, which you can do on your own recognizance, but we're told that what God the Father has done in sending us his Son, he sent his Son to us, made, it says, in the likeness of human flesh. In other words, he's just like us. He's subject to hot and cold, hunger, pain, death, subject to everything the same. But there is one difference. He's the second Adam. He was born of a virgin by the hand of Almighty God through the Spirit of God, which means that his flesh was not under the control of Satan the devil. Adam surrendered his flesh, and so did Mother Eve, when they chose, as we heard in the early message, when they chose to take what they were told, "Don't take it." And once that happened, all flesh fell under the realm and the influence of the god of this world, Satan the devil. That's where each and every one of us have had to battle our way through life, and why it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now we have introduced to us a second Adam. His name, Jesus the Christ, who was the Son of God and the Son of Man, who had flesh just like we do. And there are people who have some warped ideas that flesh of and by itself is sinful. No. No man hated his own flesh, neither does a woman. You take care of yourself. Fleshly, you are fearfully and wondrously made. But the flesh that we presently have has placed us under a wrong power, a wrong influence, the God of this world. So how did God plan to redeem us from this situation? Well, John 3:16, we know that. He loved this world, human beings, so much made in his image, male and female, that he sent his own son. So how did he do that? He left divine capabilities behind, allowed himself to be transformed to come into this world, and was what? Made unto the likeness of sinful flesh. Walked around sinful people just like ourselves, was able to hurt, feel the blows, and but never acted contrary to the will of his Father. That's so important to keep in mind, because it tells you why Jesus the Christ is mankind's greatest hero. And I hope you will elevate him in your mind higher than, because when God brings this whole plan together, it says he is given a name that is above all names and elevates him so high that you can't even find words to express it. That's how God the Father feels about his Son. But see, some people have this idea that Jesus couldn't sin because he was the Son of God. Oh, yes, he could. He chose not to. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Because he always, with the Spirit of God, was listening to the voice of his Father in heaven, who always led him in the right direction, and he followed. He never put him, he says, I can't do any of this by myself. He says, it is the Father that works in and through me to do these things. And so here we see Jesus Christ setting us this perfect example, and yet suffering, just like we suffer. He knows what the lust of the eyes is all about, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And what you see in Matthew 4, that battle between Satan and Jesus the Christ, is when Jesus then goes after 40 days to his weakest level in the flesh, and Satan comes and throws everything he can at him, and Jesus is relying totally on the power of his Father's Holy Spirit working in and through him. And how did he answer? What would Jesus do when hit with those attacks from Satan? Matthew 4 says, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, you worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I can't emphasize that last word enough, sir. The only reason we have a future is because God says, I want you to be in my family and to serve me and my son. And the way you begin to learn that service is in this life, by serving one another. Because the whole element of God's law being written in our minds and our hearts are what? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit, and love your fellow man who's in the same situation you are. We're all called with a calling to serve our God for all eternity. But the choice is ours. Do you want that or do you not want that? God leaves it to us to make the choice. But this is so important. Let me now take you to to make sure in verse 15 we get the full impact of this. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched. Oh, you better believe he was touched. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and suddenly he's facing death like human beings can face death. And what does that do? We talk about it just on a physical level. And it can scare the daylights out of you when suddenly you're facing the potential of death face to face. And what happened for Jesus? He's facing death for all mankind. Remember, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Father, is there any way this can be done away? I don't want to die. I don't want to have to go this way. He's praying. Who's he praying to? The wall? Is he praying to the trees? He's praying to his heavenly Father who was counseling him through the power of his Holy Spirit and saying, Son, if you don't go through with this, it's over for Adam. It's over for Noah. It's over for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all that we planned for. If you don't follow this, remember, this is what we talked about before the foundation of the world. And if you don't go through with it, it's over. And he agonized with that because he had to face not only physical death, the agony of that, but realizing if he made the wrong choice, we would not have had a Savior. And we'd all been lost. Forever. Forever. Gone. Cease to exist. That's why we have to think about these things with real clarity of mind. We're not here to play church. We're here to worship on God's Sabbath, this marvelous God who made us in his image, who sent his Son. And now we go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. We begin in verse 1, in which Paul drives home this point with powerful clarity. He says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Notice that. No condemnation. Nothing held against you. And what did we also learn? Examine yourself to see whether or not Jesus Christ is in you. Why? If he is not in you, what are you up against? Condemnation. If he is in you, living his life, because you're patterning by choice your life after the Son of God, as to what would Jesus do, that's what you would do. What he does, I want to do. And notice how the scripture goes on to say, it says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk or live, that's another way of saying that, who live not after the flesh, because we live after the flesh, there are things we do. We just concentrate on the flesh. But after the Spirit. The Spirit of who? The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to pattern one's life as best as you can in that direction. Now notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Made us free. In other words, because we're relying on Jesus Christ and striving to walk according to the Spirit of God's guiding hand in our life, just like Jesus did, he did it perfectly. You and I can't do it perfectly, but we've got to try. That's called overcoming. And notice as it goes on to say, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, Jesus knew what weakness was because he was in the flesh like we are, and though the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, see, just in the likeness of flesh, that had now done what? Become under the curse of sin because of yielding in the Garden of Eden in the wrong direction. And so it goes on to say, and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. Oh, there's where it comes. Jesus then chose to condemn sin in the flesh, showing it didn't have to be that way, but man was allowed to make the choice. Now God comes to our aid, and he provides what we cannot. He provides the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, so that we now, living in the Spirit, following the example of our role model, this greatest hero of mankind, and mankind doesn't look on him as a great hero. They look on him as a failure, a misfit, lacking. He can't be God, can't be the Son of God. Do you remember what an incident that happened when Jesus asked his men? He said, "Fellas, I have a question for you. Who do people say I am?" Notice, when you get these words and start really thinking about it. Who do these people say I am? He was the I am. And here he goes on to say, they say, some say you're Elijah, or, coming back, and some say you're this. And then he said, but who do you say I am? Peter steps up and says, well, Master, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, because I'm so much like the rest of you, you could not have determined and made a statement like that by just looking at me. It was my Father in heaven who has given you that ability to see what I represent. That I am here to do the will of my Father in heaven. I'm not here to do my will. And that's why Jesus could look and say, when he completed his mission, he says, Father, I have glorified you on earth. Now glorify me with the glory that we had before the world ever existed. Take me back to that marvelous place where I was with you, Father. I had to leave it all behind to come to the world of flesh with human beings, to give my life for them, that if they would embrace and follow my lead, they would have life. That's why the scripture said, I used to wonder about things like this. Jesus said, if you believe me, though you were dead, yet you can live. How can you die and still live? Those scriptures, to the carnal mind, don't mean anything. But once you connect to the spiritual understanding, that yes, when you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, you're following the Son of God, who has the ability to give you life. And it is through his righteousness that we then will be able to have an opportunity in the kingdom of God. Let's go on and see what we recognize. Again, I want to emphasize, Jesus was fully tempted. Don't ever let anybody tell you that those were just kind of wasted hours, If that's, we wouldn't have to have all these examples in the Bible if it weren't real. He knew exactly. So when a person says, well, nobody understands. Well, some might not understand, but I'll tell you one who does: Jesus Christ, the greatest hero of mankind. Now, why is that? He was tempted in every... you can start marking things down and say, was he tempted here? Yeah. Was he tempted there? Yeah. Yeah. How? Because all these temptations blend together and become what is called sin. And we have all sinned, but not Jesus. Jesus was able to penetrate sinful behavior because he abstained from it. He didn't allow himself to get involved in wrong behavior. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. But he demonstrated his ability to resist it all in Matthew 4:4, when he told that very plainly. He says, you are to do what? Let's notice it again. That's the great chapter that shows how Jesus certainly qualified to be our role model. Verse 10. Matthew 4:10. And Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God." That's what we're here for today, folks. We're here to worship God in spirit and truth. And guess what? As the body of Christ, we represent this greatest hero of mankind. For if he is living in our lives, then we are truly his ambassadors, the body. He is the head and we are the body. Now that plays a very important, significant part, because God says that we are to worship him, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Mark that if you've never marked that in your Bible before. The reason you've been called and the reason you've been given understanding is to learn how to serve. And if you can't serve, there's no reason for you to be there. And in the kingdom of God, David put it this way. Well, if it means being in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, if I can just be a doorkeeper in the kingdom, I'll be so happy. I'll open that door and close that door no matter how many times, because it has to be done. That's how. Here comes the Lord. You serve the Lord. Open the door. The Lord goes through the door. You close the door. Others come, you serve them. We serve one another, dear brethren. Husbands learn to serve their wives by loving them and caring for them. Wives love and serve their husbands by providing what men cannot, that only women can add in that wonderful relationship. Parents are to love their children by serving them, providing. You know, what do children remember? Do children grow up and say, "Oh, I remember Mom and Dad always gave us 3 meals a day." Took it for granted. They don't stop and think about that. What you realize about your parents is that your parents loved you. And if you did it right, following biblical admonition, you'll have a family relationship that will be very, very rewarding and successful. Oh, it won't be perfect, because human beings don't know how to bring perfection into the program. We all make our mistakes as parents. You have your first child, you're learning. Second child, you learn more. Third child, keeps going. And a lot of times you look back and say, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done things a certain way." Yeah, but you wouldn't have learned if you hadn't. You had to try it. But God, I love about God, the thing I see most of all, he can take what is broken and he can make it work out. No human being can do that. Only God can take what is broken and make it right. He brings it all together. So what you and I have to do is follow his example. Are we resisting the devil? The devil is throwing more at us today, folks, as never before. He's trying to undermine the foundation of our spiritual Christian foundation so that we don't trust in Jesus Christ, that we don't see that this is what we've got here working on our behalf. A high priest, not just a high priest, a great high priest. Ready to do what? And we're told in that very next verse, well, I didn't read it, but it says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace." In other words, say, "Help! I need your help." Because you see, Jesus is very much the white knight. He's very much the true hero. He outranks all the different ones that human beings compare. But why do they have their superheroes? Because they're looking for somebody who will deliver them from their problems, their difficulties, to make things right. Well, that's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to the day when God is going to reconstitute the earth and change everything and make it a delightful place in which to function and operate and to rear a family. No, we are to understand that we are to trust the purpose of God's will. Matthew 4 and verse 7 tells us this. It is written again, because Satan tried this on him, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And we need to be careful that we follow that admonition, because there's a lot of things today that can tempt you and cause you to go a wrong way. And you've got to really stay on top of things. And we're not so smart that we can figure all that out. We really need to ask God's guidance and help. Because if you think you take heed lest you fall, it can happen to anybody. And the admonition is, the main thing is to trust in God for him to bring forth his will and his purpose. And how did Jesus do that? By committing himself to serve only God. That's what verse 10 has said. He committed himself that he was going to serve God and God only, his Father. Everything he said, he kept referencing the Father, the Father, the Father. Why? Because he was in contact, communication with the Father. And that is so important for us to remember our communication with God. What would Jesus do when he confronts things in life? What do we do? Well, here's some areas that we have to be constantly aware of. What about profane speech? We have to be careful as ambassadors for Christ how we speak and represent Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. Matthew 12 and verse 36 and 37. Today, you have to be so very careful. Remember we said, abstain from all appearance of evil? There are things on television today that masquerade as sitcoms. And some of these sitcoms, if you ever take a moment or two and turn them on, you know, you're not gonna fall apart because you just turn it on and take a look. But you need to educate yourself on some of the stuff that's going down because the younger generation is getting hooked on this stuff. And not just the younger generation, older people as well get involved in some of this stuff. And some of these sitcoms represent some very bad profanity and things of that nature. And they say things that never would have been said years ago. And some of it is done in the name of humor. Done in the humorous way. And that begins to say a serious problem because here in verse 36 of Matthew 12, it says, every idle word that a man or a woman speaks, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Well, that should give us pause to realize I need to be extremely careful how I speak, when I speak, why the proverb says there's a time and a place for all things. Because again, people are so quick to speak, and we hear so much profanity today, and it's terrible. You have to really be careful when you go to movies because they slip it in and they do things. People really don't want to hear it, but there's an element in society that keeps forcing it upon human beings to break down the family, to break down so that people just take it, well, that's just the way it is. How about unholy entertainment? Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's notice verses 1 through 3. Because today, people, you know, they like entertainment. But some of the entertainers of today are really, it's very serious the way they defile the audience by the things they say. And it's not stuff a person should have to listen to. Forasmuch, in verse 1, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Think about how Jesus Christ attacked the problems he had to face and compare with yours. And then it says, For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, if you follow his example, you'll stay away from sinful behavior. It may cause you a little suffering, but who cares if you're doing it for the right reasons? It says, because in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. In other words, we shouldn't just live life from a fleshly point of view to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now that's what Jesus did. Every day he was mindful of the fact that he lived to do the will of the Father in heaven. Every day we should be mindful of that very same thing. Or otherwise we're living the rest of our time worried about the things in the flesh. Jesus put it this way. What if you have gained the whole world and you end up losing your life? What have you gained when it's all said and done? Answer, nothing. Verily, you have your reward, that's it. God has something far greater in mind that he wants to provide for his sons and daughters to be. And so he goes on to say, verse 3, for the time past of our life may have sufficed us that we wrought the will of the Gentiles. Notice, the will of the Gentiles. That means we did what the world around us was doing. The nations. We live like everybody else lived. Until God began to work in our lives and call us through repentance and make us realize, hey, there's something here far greater than this wretched, mundane world in which we find ourselves struggling with all these problems. He says, back in those days, he says, notice, when we walked in lasciviousness, in lusts, in excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Abominable means detestable. It makes God sick to look down and see people worshiping things that are so less in comparison to the great God who has made all things and made us in his image so that we might behold his greatness and honor him in that. You know, love can also be defined in this term. If you don't show respect, you don't show love. If you don't respect the things of God, you don't love God. What is one thing that human beings all need? We all hunger for love, don't we? And what do you have to show a person if you show love? You show them respect as a man, as a woman. You don't denigrate them. You don't treat them as less than human. And Satan today is denigrating human life to such a degree that there is no sanctity of human life anymore in the life. People are doing terrible things to one another. Look at the wars and the terrible things that are happening in this world. And you just thank God you're not there, where all these terrible things are going on. And you see it today with modern technology on the news, and it's just heartbreaking what human beings are doing to one another. That's not how you show love. And you don't show respect by putting an AK-47 to a guy's head and blowing his head off. And yet that's what's happening to people. They're dying like crazy. And our loving Father in heaven, he has to watch and see all this. And you know it's got to just bring heartache to him to have to see this. He's not rejoicing in it, that's for sure. And so it goes on to say, wherefore, people around you think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, and then they end up speaking evil of you. Well, they spoke evil of Jesus Christ, too, because he did what? He did not use profane speech. He did not entertain himself with things that were unholy. And certainly today, think about Colossians 3 and verse 5 talks about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And one of the big deeds today that a lot of people are caught up is the gambling syndrome. They don't even consider it gambling. They partake of the lottery. And they pump all this money in the lottery hoping for the big hit. Then I don't have to work anymore. And yet God has called us to work every day of our life because there is satisfaction in work. He didn't want us just to sit around and become a couch potato. And yet people today, and many of those who are involved in the lottery, are on the lower income bracket. Now, the people who make money, they don't go to the lottery and waste time. It's the little guy who's taking his little bit of money, hoping he's going to buy 20, 30 tickets, and maybe he'll hit the lucky ticket. And the odds are so far against him, and it's a shame. But he still hopes against hope. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, talk about our body and why it's so important not to defile this body. Let's take a quick look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 and 20. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here we are told, you don't glorify God by defiling this body. Now, all of us as human beings have not done things like we should, but there are problems and difficulties that human beings get into, and they get caught up in vices, smoking, drinking, alcoholism, and all these other problems people have to struggle with. And God says, is that what Jesus would do? No. Now, they accused him of being a wine bibber, but he wasn't. First miracle he did is what? Turn water into wine. He didn't tell his mother. He said, uh-oh, I'm sorry, Mary, I can't do that. That's a no-no. Not supposed to have wine. But this was a wedding feast. A wedding feast? Hey, Revelation talks about a wedding supper. I often wonder, what's going to be on the table at the wedding supper? There will be God the Father. There will be the saints. And there will be Jesus Christ with his bride, the bride of Christ. Will there be wine on the table? Or will he say, bring forth the water and let me turn it into wine so you see how it was done? That would be nice. That would be nice to see. Lord Jesus, do it again. Because you see, God can do anything. That's why he's God. And thank God he is who he is. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 also emphasizes something. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man or a woman does is without the body. And he that commits fornication sins against his own body. You see, God is very explicit. The Bible is very explicit when it comes to the subject of sex. He's not ashamed. God created sex. Wonderful thing, sex. Male and female. Thank God for God. I'm glad he didn't make us all men and didn't make everybody all women. He made us men and women to represent his will and his good pleasure in making us. And what was the first purpose he created this wonderful relationship? For a man and a woman who would become husband and wife within the bounds and the sanctity of marriage. So children could be produced. Children are necessary for the plan of God. Loving parents hunger and thirst to have children, progeny of their own. That's how God hungers and thirsts for us to be his children. Number two, the sanctity of marriage allows for you to be protected in that marriage. Because when you cleave to your mate, that guarantees that you will have safety and a clean marriage, not a marriage that might bring disease and disaster to that marriage. The fourth, or the third part, procreation, protection and sanctity within the marriage. And number three, pure pleasure. You mean God wants you to have pleasure in sex? Yes. He intended that to be a wonderful thing within the context of marriage. And it was to be a blessing, and he ordained it for that reason. But he said, within marriage, not outside of marriage. Because when you do that, here's what you get. Pleasure inside marriage with God's blessing. Sex outside of marriage without God's blessing. You get the pleasure of sin for a season and the consequences that come as a result of that. Notice, pleasure. Pleasure, but you got to choose. I'd rather have the pleasure with God's blessing than the pleasure with the consequences that are coming for stepping outside of that. People have not been taught that marvelous virtue of God's word. And today people are suffering big time because today immorality, fornication is promoted in our society. And nobody really focuses in what happens when you mess around? Maybe today people should see some of those old World War II films that they used to show the GIs. When you get into a foreign land, make sure you don't mess around because you could come down with some terrible diseases. One man one time, a story that I remember was written in a Good News magazine years ago. The individual... he was faithful to his wife, But as the story goes, I guess he had a moment of weakness, and so he decided to step outside of that sanctity while he was over in the Philippines. And he came down with a venereal disease that penicillin and nothing could stop it. It was one of the, you can't come back to the United States because we don't want this type of thing to be spread. He blew his brains out with a .45 service pistol in a shower, because how do you go back home and tell your wife, waiting for you, can't wait for you to come back home, honey? I'm sorry, honey, I can't. I stepped outside and played hanky-panky and bingo. Talk about a broken heart for a young lady waiting for her husband. Those are the consequences that those stories can be written again and again in human experience. And God says, oh, please don't. Please, please don't. Just do what I say so that I can bless you. Stay away from it. But you see, brethren, we all know we've got a cunning adversary who's out there seeking to destroy mankind and everything that God has ordained. So that, again, we are told to be very clear, to stay away from that stuff that could cause serious problems. Why would we do that? Because we follow the example of Christ. And because we follow his example, he has given us what a real hero does. He's the greatest hero because he carried on and demonstrated, what do you do when someone sins against you? We've all had that happen. What do you do? Very plain. You, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. In verse 20, it sets the context for it. It says, for what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults? In other words, you had it coming. You created your own problem. And you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well, you did the right thing, and notice, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, God sees and says, uh-huh. You were dealt a wrong blow there, but your attitude was right and good. In essence, because of your attitude, you were turning the cheek. You didn't attack back. And then he goes on in verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't attack. He wouldn't get involved with that. He committed himself to his Father and said, Father, you help deal with this situation. And God did deal with it. He dealt with it in such a loving way that Jesus Christ set the example that all of us can rejoice in. That example is that he was going to be so gentle, so kind and so loving, that the only time he ever raised his voice is when he spoke out against those who were practicing sin. Other than that, he was kind, he was gentle, he was loving. And he says, all you who labor and struggle, come here, come to me. He says, for I am lowly. He's just down to earth. A wonderful God who doesn't want us to sin, to hurt ourselves, as mankind has done so terribly. What do we do? How did Jesus deal with the unconverted? Because he had to deal with them, and we do too. And that becomes a very important thing. How do we deal with them? These are individuals that don't understand the plan and purpose of God. And because you have the Word of God in your possession, you have a two-edged sword, according to the book of Hebrews. And you have to use it carefully and skillfully, because you can really hurt people with it. For example, you could go up to somebody who doesn't know that they shouldn't worship on a certain day, and you could say, well, don't you know you're worshiping on the devil's day? Now, you're going to score big points with that one. I mean, people are really going to love you on that one, because what in the world are you talking about? You see, you don't say something when you realize as Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus says he forgives, he doesn't mean I forgive and give a blanket forgiveness for all the rotten and filthy things human beings do. How do I know that? Go to the Bible. It says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, it's because they didn't know. And because they didn't know, Jesus said, look, they don't understand, Father. He was saying, in essence, I am willing to forgive them at another time when they'll come to repentance and have their chance to see what they have done. Because again, we make a terrible mistake if we just kind of cheapen the forgiveness of God. If we start forgiving everybody who just does things, oh, well, the Bible says forgive, forgive. Is that what it's really saying? Well, then why did Jesus say, those that would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me? Why didn't he forgive them? Why would he slay them? He's talking conduct, folks. He's talking behavior. He's talking attitude. The people who were doing their, they were doing their carnal reaction. They thought he was a traitor. They thought he was an upstart. And so they killed him. But in essence, we all killed him because we all sinned. They were just the instrument at that time. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'm just grateful that God forgives you and me because there are times we don't know what we're doing. We think we do, but we don't. But a merciful God is willing to forgive us because he knows that's not the intent of our heart. But if our heart and our intent was one of disobedience and walking contrary to God, you can better believe it, he would not be so willing to forgive. He says he's got the wicked reserve for that final day. Now, why is that? Because those people won't change. Those people won't acknowledge. Those people will not humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. Matthew 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9 and verse 36. Jesus, what would he do in certain situations? He was moved with compassion. 9:36. It says, but Jesus, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When there are situations that rise and fellow human beings are having serious problems and you can help and assist, what it's saying is that can you be moved with compassion to understand what that must be like, what a person is going through? Do you have to literally suffer it before you learn the lesson, or can you be moved with compassion? What's saying? Jesus, look, he sees all these people out there and he's saying, man alive, these people are about to faint. They need some nourishment. They need some help here. When you can do that and help and assist, that's following what Jesus would do. You'd be moved with compassion. You'd understand how he felt and how he would react. We must not lose compassion. We've got to pray for opportunities, not be ashamed of God in what we do. When we're on the job, what happens? 1 Thessalonians 2:9. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. When we're on the job site, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And verse 9. It says we are to understand, it says, to even him who comes. No, that's 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, I need to go to 1st. My pardon. Pardon on that one. There we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. There we are. Okay. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. In other words, people sometimes were imputing motives, and he says, look, we're going to do this. We're doing it for the purpose of the work that we're called to do. We're not going to be chargeable, and that's exactly what we have to recognize. We must not be chargeable to world events around us that cause us on the job to, I like the term that I have seen here recently, a bumper sticker that says, stand up and be counted. Whenever necessary, it's time for us to stand up and be counted. On the job, when somebody says something that is contrary, take the initiative. Do what is necessary to remember what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, that we are Christ's ambassadors. Now, how do ambassadors act? Do they run or do they represent? And when they represent, what do they say? They speak the words of the nation they represent. We represent the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, who is the king of that kingdom. And so it becomes very important for us to remember when we are asked about what we believe, don't be ashamed. Tell them. Don't try to convert them. Only God can do that. But if somebody says, well, why do you do these things like keep the Sabbath? Because Jesus did. No big deal. And when they say, well, it doesn't matter, you say, it mattered to him. And you can just slice through these arguments like crazy. Why do you keep a Feast of Tabernacles? It says so in the Bible. You notice? You don't have to get into a big defense. You just merely go back to the Word of God, just like Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Just give an answer for what's in the Bible. Why do you keep the Sabbath? It's important for God. It's important for me. Jesus did it. I've got to do it. I've got to follow Him. These are things that we need to stop and consider because, again, when we're involved with the unconverted world, we need to choose our words carefully. They don't understand, but it's not our calling to make them understand. Our calling is to let them see the light of Jesus Christ shining in our lives in the way we conduct ourselves, that we show love and respect to them because that's what God wants us to do. We're the body of Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And my commandments are not grievous. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Most of the world doesn't do what God says. God has forgiven us the times when we were guilty of not doing what he said as well. And there still may be things that we need to change and grow in the grace and knowledge of God because we never have you never arrive at total understanding. I want you to keep that in mind. To grow in grace and knowledge means you're ever growing, always learning. The excitement of life is learning. It's like a child comes in. The first thing they do is mom and dad, they want to get their hands in and do what you do. You say, Daddy, can I do that? Mommy, can I do that? They want to do something. They want to be involved. God wants us to be involved in what he's doing, to love his way, to have zeal and a compassion and a desire and a feel for that truth. Because if we don't, then we're just like the world around us, just going through the motions. And God says he's going to cut right through those emotions in the years to come. Now, to wrap this up, I'd like to just give you some final scriptures to show you again. Luke 6 and verse 40 tells us a disciple is not above his teacher, that everyone who is perfectly trained is going to be like your teacher. And we're to be trained to be like Jesus Christ. And our job is not so that we can say, oh boy, how great we are. Do you remember how on the night of the Passover of all times, the disciples still hadn't got the picture on this. Jesus had to do something. He had to institute the foot washing. Why? Because they started talking and said, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it going to be you or is it going to be me? And Jesus says, wait a second. That doesn't go. That's not how it's going to be. Why do I emphasize? To worship God and to serve him. Jesus served his Father faithfully. And the Father so loved the devotion that his Son, that's why he elevated him so high in the great plan and purpose of God. Our elevation of service is what will raise us up to be those shining examples for other people who are going to have to be raised up in the future. We're not going to be in the kingdom of God and say, I'm the big cheese here. Now, you people jump when I say jump. If you don't, I'm going to whack the daylights out of you. No, it's not going to be anything like that. We're not going to be using the powers that God grants us. We're going to be walking humbly with our fellow human beings and saying, look, I know exactly what you're going through. That's why Jesus says, I know exactly what you're going through. Because he was among us. And you and I are experiencing the same thing. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And here's these final scriptures tell you why I believe strongly that Jesus the Christ is the greatest hero of mankind. Mankind's greatest hero. In Revelation 1 and verse 18. And it begins by saying, I am he that lives. So Jesus Christ is alive and was dead. Wow, this is a hero who died. But notice, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He conquered death. There is no physical hero on earth that has ever conquered death. This hero not only lived among us, he died among us, and he rose from among us, and he lives forevermore. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. What a hero. He's got total control of this whole situation. And why does he say this about death? Because 1 Corinthians 15, 26 says that death is a mortal enemy, the last to be destroyed in the great plan and purpose of God. There's never going to be any more death when God gets finished with it. And that is something to rejoice. No more funerals, no more crying, no more loss of loved ones, but an everlasting relationship with our great God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, final scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Verse 9 tells us that he who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, by anything we've done that deserves this, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. They had already planned this outline. And notice verse 10. But it is now being made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why Jesus Christ is mankind's greatest hero. He has conquered death. He's brought immortality to life. And if Jesus Christ lives his life in you, as the scripture says, he that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, meaning the spirit of life that endures throughout eternity. Jesus Christ was given to us as a gift from our Father in heaven. Wow. Wow is all I can say. What a superhero and what an awesome role model to pattern your life after. God help us so to do.